Well, I have a new definition for humility, which I'm going to cover later after lunchtime. And that is when I participated in that rousing game of dodgeball, I got out on the first throw and then got hit a second time as well. So I think they were gunning for me. I don't know. We are going to talk now about a challenging subject, and that is the subject of purity, and specifically getting into not so much all of the sordid details, but to talk instead about God's remedy for the impure life and how to start a trajectory or direction toward holiness. And so I've committed myself as a pastor in the Church of Jesus Christ to not to discuss the details of evil. And so if you're a little anxious or worried about that with this talk, be at ease, because I'm not going there. But what I am going to do is, as I said, we're going to talk about the issue of the struggle with the flesh and that direction which is toward self-control and holiness. That's the direction that I'm going to go. Now, here's my definition of the pure man. The pure man separates himself from unrighteousness. Secondly, the pure man presents his members, in other words, the parts of his body, to God as instruments of righteousness. Thirdly, a pure man purposes to live a life of self-control and holiness. Now, we'll go back over these three if you wanted to write them down. And we'll get into various texts of Scripture that talk about these different points. One of the key texts of Scripture, which we'll look at last in the lineup today on the subject of purity, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, a long time ago, when I was 18 years old, and that was a long time ago, I was a relatively young Christian. I had become a disciple of Jesus Christ the year before through the witness of three of my buddies who began sharing the gospel with me. The Lord brought me to the conviction of my sins. They challenged me to read my Bible one night from Revelation chapter 3 about the message to the church at Laodicea. And Jesus says there about that church, I wish that you were either cold or hot, but since you're lukewarm, I spit you out of my mouth. And I realized to my shame that that passage was describing me. I was lukewarm. I was not for God. I was not against Him. I thought I could be neutral in this whole question and just kind of intellectually consider all these claims. But that verse just sliced me to the core and drove me to my knees and brought me to the throne of grace. And the Lord opened my heart and gave me faith. I received the Lord that night. And shortly after that, within a year's time, the Lord had called me into ministry. I think I already said in a previous talk that I was from a military family. All my relatives that I knew on the male side were all military officers. And I had decided, that's for me. I'm going to be either a naval officer or a Marine Corps officer. I'm not sure which, but one of those two. And that's where I was going. Until one night, when I was at a youth gathering of all of the different friends of mine. We had all come to Christ, and we were there. And the youth pastor said, I'd like to see a few people after the meeting. And he named off a few people, and he said, lastly, I'd like to see you, Marcus Servin. I thought, uh-oh, I've done something wrong here. So I went into his study after the meeting, and he took me last of all the people, so I had a lot of time to get anxious and nervous and kind of worked up about it. And I went into the room, and he just looked at me across his desk, square in the eye, and he said this, Marcus, I believe that God has called you to the Christian ministry. I just about fell out of my chair. I thought, you've got to be kidding. I already know what I'm going to do. This is March of 1972, and I'm graduating in June of 1972 from high school. What are you talking about? I already know where I'm going. I'm already in the program. I've got it all laid out. And besides that, this was my last little caveat to throw in his way. My parents think it's a great idea. And then he shot back at me, "Well, I'd like to talk to your parents about this." So sure enough, a week or so later, he came up to my family's home and he sat down in the living room with me sitting on the edge of that conversation, listening to him. And he just went on all these reasons why he thought this was so. And my parents were listening politely. And then at the end, he said, "Now, if you're not convinced about what I'm saying, Dr. Thielman, the senior pastor, he feels exactly the same way about your son, and he's willing to come up too." So a few weeks later, Dr. Thielman comes in, and he lays it all out similarly. And by that time, my parents are saying, "Yeah, we kind of think this might be so." And so God changed directions of this 18-year-old, red-haired young man who was not destined to become a military officer, but instead was destined by God's grace to become a pastor in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I can say right now that I'm so glad that's the way the Lord directed me. Nothing against being a military officer, but this is where I fit. This is what God has called me to do. Now, as a young Christian and also as an intern in my church, Glendale Presbyterian Church, there were 10 different interns. This same pastor who looked me dead on and said, "You're called to the ministry," assigned me my first text for a Bible study. Guess what it was? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that passage has a way of getting under your skin. I'll tell you. I started studying that passage and I thought to myself, why did Pastor Matheson assign me this verse? Is he trying to tell me something? And this is the way it reads from verse 3 on. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Well, I hope you can see why that passage got under my skin. And it began to work on me. And the dominant question that came out of that passage for me, that has stayed with me all these years, is this one. Marcus, will you live like a Gentile? That's the question. Now, I mentioned a question in my first presentation, and that was, what kind of man will you be? Well, here's a related question. Will you be like a Gentile? Will you be like the heathen in your life who do not know God or love his ways? Or will you purpose and resolve today to walk in a way of holiness that does not defraud anyone else? And we'll talk about the meaning of that term of defrauding when we get to the passage. But that's a question I would like you to think about and contemplate. And if you come away with anything from this talk, I hope that that's it. Will I live like a Gentile? Yes or no? Which is it? Or will I be committed to a pathway of holiness? Imperfectly, but will I commit myself to it nonetheless? Now, a pure man separates himself from unrighteousness. Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus. We go back to the Old Testament, chapter 20, verse 22 to 26. Leviticus 20, 22 to 26. listen to the reading of God's Word. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who have separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or anything which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Let's just pray together. Father, this is such a powerful passage of your law. And I pray, Lord, that we'll draw from it many principles for the Christian life. And, Lord, that we wouldn't make the excuse somehow that, well, this is just the Old Testament and therefore it does not apply to us. But let us see all Scripture as one. And let us see, Lord, the continuity of the Testaments and also the consistent message that flows out of the pages of all 66 books of the Bible. And so we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, the law of God, if you were to analyze it from the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy in particular, falls, I believe, into three basic categories. That's the teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Second Baptist London Confession as well. And that is the idea that there is the moral law, which comprises the Ten Commandments. There are all the ceremonial laws which were given to the people of Israel at that time, and they were to teach the people of Israel about the holiness of God and His ways. Those laws, I believe, were fulfilled completely by the Lord Jesus Christ, and their principles flow to us, although their precepts do not. But the principles do, and that's why in Mark 7, Jesus declared all foods clean. And so if you want to go ahead and eat snails, that's fine. I won't join you. But Jesus said all foods are clean. And so spiritually, we don't prohibit different types of food that were observed in the ceremonial laws. And then the third category of the law is what you might call the judicial aspect of the law. And those are all the laws that do with human relationships, how we relate to one another. They're talking about the second table of the Ten Commandments, Commandments 5 through 10. Those six commandments deal with our relationship to one another, how we treat one another. And so these judicial laws then flow to us, in particular principles, and they influence our law, and in particular in this Western world in which we live. And that's why the Genesis point for many of our laws goes all the way back to the Bible. And we see that in God's eternal law. Now, in verse 22, the Lord says to the people of God, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them in the land where I'm bringing you out or bringing you to, so that it may not vomit you out." God has called His people to be the antithesis to all the pagans that live in that land. And as they go into that land, they're to go into battle, which they did. They're to drive those nations out. But they are to live as God's people. So that when people encounter them, when people see them, it's just not, well, you're just like everybody else. We can relate to you very easily because you're just common, just like everyone else. No, not at all. The people of God are called to be separate and distinct. They are the antithesis of the world. They are what Jesus calls in the Sermon on the Mount, like the city that is on the hilltop. And everybody can see it for miles around. So when they walk into your home, or when they meet your sons, or when they meet your daughters, or they come to your church, they say, "Wow, you guys are a little strange. You guys are a peculiar people." Well, that's right. Because God has called us to not be like the Gentiles and to be separate. Now, in verse 23, the Lord says very specifically, "You shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I'm driving out before you. For they did these things and I detested them." There are parts of our culture which have become very commonplace. I know I moved from California and I moved to the Midwest primarily because of a call to this church, but secondarily because I found myself in a culture that was increasingly disassociating itself from any acquaintance with the ways of God. And that deeply troubled me for my children's sake. And so as a result, we moved here. Not that it's an area that's perfect by any stretch, but I can talk to the lady at Walmart about my sermon and tell her that I was preaching on Moses or Abraham, and she knows who I was talking about. Whereas in California, if I did that with the person at the checkout line at Walmart, they'd probably call the manager, who would call the police. That's the difference. So that's why we're here. But God has said that as the people of God, we're to look different. And we're not to just be like everybody else in sort of this homogenous way of life. So much so that the land vomits us out. Now, in verse 24, the Lord presses on in some very pointed words. "I have said to you, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey." See, God had promised this land all the way back in Genesis chapter 15 when he entered into a covenant with Abraham. You can read about that in verses 18 through 20. And it lists, so Abraham knows exactly the people he's not to associate with, all the tribes. It says in verse 18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites and the Kenizzites and the Cabanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites.'" I'm going to give you all that land, but don't be like them. Don't be like the Gentiles. Because in verse 24, look at the words carefully. "I am the Lord your God who have separated you from the peoples." The actual Hebrew word there, separated, is the word badal. It means to separate, to differ from, or to distinguish from. To look different. To not be like them. Now, in separating, we must remember we can't go out of the world. We're still in the world. And Paul labors to make that point in the Corinthian correspondence, in those letters, making it clear that we judge, as it were, the people in the church, but we don't judge the people in the world because we know who they are, and we know that their God is their stomach or various idols and so on, but we don't look like them. And so we separate ourselves in that regard. Now, in verses 25... the Lord states here an aspect of ceremonial law as an example of how the people of God were to look different. And that was in the matter of what they ate. They didn't eat those things that were detestable. And in that way, there was a mark that set them aside. Another mark that set them aside was circumcision. in particular the young men who were set aside in that way on the eighth day. And then in verse 26, "You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord. I am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." That's really the compelling reason for this, is that we belong to God. We're just not free agents who are in a comfortable relationship with God, but we belong to God and He belongs to us. We are His people and He is our God. This word holy is the word kadosh. It means sacred, set apart, to be a holy one. The Lord pressed this home to me in my college days. I was at the University of California, that great and godly school, just teasing, of course. And as a committed Christian, it was difficult being there at times. And I stood out in my classes, not because I was argumentative and not because I tried to be all that different. It's just that I wasn't like everybody else who was going through that college program. And there was this one fellow. He was a non-Christian. He was a secular Jew, raised in a Jewish family, but he had very little to do with Jewish ways. He didn't know his Bible at all. He had no idea about the Old Testament or any such things. And he decided he was going to befriend me. I didn't befriend him. He befriended me. And he started hanging around me. And naturally, I said, "Well, you need to come to church with me. If you're going to understand who I am, you're going to have to come to church." So I brought him to my church, took him there. That particular day, the pastor was preaching on Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 28. This is what it said. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." My friend was very antsy in his seat during that sermon. And it was very convicting to me too. And as we went out of church, my friend grabbed my shoulder and he said to me, "Marcus, is that true? I mean, if that's true, what Jesus is requiring of us or of anybody is impossible to do." And I said to him, "Bingo. It is impossible to do. But with God's help, all these things are possible for those who know the Lord. Because He changes fallen men into new men who begin to live differently." And so it began to dawn on me, thanks to my friend, that yes, indeed, as Christians, we are to be different. Now, you can take separatism way too far, to the point where you're completely sitting there all by your lonesome, separated from every friend and every associate you know. We can go way too far on that. But let us have our distinction and our basis for separation be the Bible and the Bible alone. And so as Christians, we have all those common doctrines that generally we all agree on and we commit to, and we can have fellowship with one another as believers, even though we may have our secondary differences or our tertiary differences. But yet, at the very core, we hold to doctrines that unify us as historic biblical Christians. And so as we separate, let us keep in perspective all of these issues. Now, specifically, the Lord in this passage in Leviticus is talking about separation in regard to the issue of morals and food. Well, we know that Jesus declared all foods clean, but the morals of the Ten Commandments go on like a freight train into our time as well. It barrels right on. And we are called to be sanctified and pure. Now, I want to illustrate this with a certain battle. And the point I'd like you to get out of this battle is the idea of overconfidence. Because that is the number one thing that I believe causes men to stumble in the area of purity. Old men and young men. They're overconfident and they think to themselves, I can do it. I can resist the temptation. I can go to this film. I can read this book. I can date this gal or court this gal. I can hang out with these people and not get burned. Wrong. You're overconfident. You're overconfident in your flesh, thinking you can do it. The reality is, we're all way too overconfident. And a good dose of the fear of God and a good dose of reality would bring us to the point to realize that we are mortal, fallen, finite men who by the gospel of grace are redeemed by a sovereign, loving God. And so this issue of overconfidence is a lesson I want you to get from this. This is the Battle of Leyte Gulf in World War II. It took place on October 23rd through the 27th in the Philippines. And I had the good privilege of acquiring this book on World War II. I highly commend it by the American Heritage Series. And they cover a lot of the different parts of history. This one is on World War II. There's a corresponding volume on World War I. Wonderful books. I think very objective in their presentation, filled with pictures. So it helps you really get a feel of what happened in World War II. But in particular, this volume by James Hornfisher, The Last Stand of the Tin Can Sailors. And it's about a noble group of American captains in small little vessels who took on the Japanese Navy that day. And I'll tell you the outcome of that in just a minute. Now, I mentioned that my stepfather was at Iwo Jima. Well, one of the other stories he told us was about the Battle of Leyte Gulf, because he was there too. And at that time, he was a lieutenant. He was in charge of about a dozen landing craft as they steamed in toward the beach, and they landed on Leyte. What was happening that day? Well, if you remember, early in the war, General Douglas MacArthur, the supreme Allied commander in the Pacific, was forced to retreat as the Japanese rolled through the Philippines in a blitzkrieg type of offensive action to the island fortress of Corregidor. And there he held out with his men. And finally, under the orders of President Roosevelt, on March 12, 1942, a torpedo boat, a PT boat, slithered into the harbor area of Corregidor, unannounced to anybody else, and it took General MacArthur off of that rock, and he made his famous words a short time later, "I shall return." And he made that promise that he would return to the Philippines and liberate that nation. And with this particular battle of Leyte Gulf in 1944, MacArthur is fulfilling that promise. He's coming back. And all the different clandestine units who remain behind in the Philippines, who are hiding out in the jungles and who are ambushing the Japanese and all of that, and all the Philippine freedom fighters, those who were waiting for the day for his return, rejoiced that he's come back to liberate us. And he did. But the Japanese almost destroyed the whole invasion force that day. Now, General MacArthur had under his control the U.S. 7th Fleet. Sometimes people called that MacArthur's Navy. He was an Army commander, but he had that particular fleet under his control because that was the amphibious fleet. That was the group that landed all the Marines and all the Army soldiers to follow afterwards. It comprised 166 warships, 1,280 planes. And the vice admiral, who also served at MacArthur's pleasure right under him, was Thomas C. Kincaid, the commander of the 7th Fleet and Task Force 77. And that comprised the amphibious fleet, and it also comprised a number of what they called small, fast attack carriers, which were also called CEs, or escort carriers. Sometimes people derisively referred to them as jeep carriers because they would just load these up with all this equipment and all these personnel, and the whole flight deck could be covered with jeeps and trucks and Amtraks and all that, and tanks, and they'd sail them all over to these islands where they prepare them for the assault on the next island up in the chain. And so they were jeep carriers, but they also carried warplanes, which were the Helldivers and the Hellcats, and beyond that, various torpedo planes, the Avenger in particular. So these were the ships that were under MacArthur's control and led by Thomas Kincaid. Now, there was other U.S. Navy involvement in this battle for Leyte Gulf, and that was overseen by Fleet Admiral Chester W. Nimitz, who was the Commander-in-Chief of the Navy, and Admiral William Bull Halsey, the commander of the 3rd Fleet, which comprised the carriers, and then Vice Admiral Mark Mitcher, who was the commander of Task Force 38 that had all the destroyers and the cruisers and a few battleships. Now, who are the Japanese, and what was their leadership? Well, there were 70 warships, several of which completely outweighed and outgunned the American warships. The Japanese, like the Germans, had secretly built ships that far exceeded the tonnage that was allowed by various conventions that the Germans and the Japanese had signed, and they just simply, in various building sheds and various other ways of obscuring how big these ships were, had built these monstrous battleships that were 80,000 tons. There were two of them, and then there were several other ships that were also way up there in tonnage and had very large caliber rifles in their ships. And so this was a force to be reckoned with, and these ships were led by Admiral Seiumu Toyoda, who was the chief commander of the Japanese Navy at that time. Now, they had a number of different plans for how they were going to defend their holdings in the Philippines if the Allies tried to attack. And the one plan that they implemented, once they finally figured out what was going to happen, that the Allies were indeed going to invade at Leyte. They didn't know exactly where it was going to be. And once they figured that out, they deployed what they called the Show-Go Plan. The Show-Go Plan, which is translated a victory operation. It was a bold and audacious plan. They split their whole naval forces into three separate groups. And the northern force was led by Vice Admiral Hisaburo Ozawa, and his role was to be a decoy force. He had all these carriers sailing down from Japan that were pretty much devoid of any planes except the minimum for defense, and he was to try to decoy Nimitz to the north. The center force was under the leadership of Vice Admiral Takeo Kurita, and those were all the heavies of the Japanese fleet. Those were the battleships, the massive super battleships, and those were under Kurita. They were the attacking force, and they were going to slither through a small, narrow channel or a strait called the San Bernardino Strait, which was just north of the island of Sagur. And they were to come around the corner unexpected, that's the way the plan went, and to capture the American fleet unawares and to destroy the beachhead and all the ships that were there. And then there was a southern force under Vice Admiral Shoji Nishimura, and that was also an attack force, not as heavy as the center force, but still sufficient guns. And they were to come up from the south, and they were to, in essence, catch the American fleet, or whatever remained of it, in the middle of this vice grip and destroy it, destroy the beachhead. And then when Nimitz came fleeing back to rescue the fleet, they would destroy him as well. a very bold plan, and they were confident. They were confident that their navy was invincible. Now, the invasion took place on October 23rd, and General MacArthur turned after 948 days, and he fulfilled his promise, "I shall return," and he did it. By amphibious assault, all the troops came ashore. My stepfather was in that wave of soldiers bringing the Marines to the beach. The decoy worked. And as Admiral Hisaburo Osawa and his decoy force were in the north, Admiral Halsey took the bait and he raced to the north with his carriers and the battleships of the American fleet, the Third Fleet, trying to destroy the Japanese carriers. And sadly, to his chagrin, he found it was a decoy indeed. And then they got all caught up in a big typhoon that came that way. And like that whole fleet was taken out for about 8 or 9 days. And so what happened then? Well, on October 25th, right after midnight, 23 Japanese warships, like a giant snake, began to flow through the San Bernardino Strait. It was a column 10 miles long, and the coastal watchers saw it coming, and they radioed to the Americans at the beachhead, and they all trembled in fear because they knew they had no heavies to protect them. And what heavy ships they did have were deployed to the south because they anticipated a southern group of the Japanese Navy coming as well under Nishimura. And so what could be done? Well, the most unlikely of hasty responses came about. And this is what happened. There were a number of destroyers and destroyer escorts protecting the invasion fleet. Three destroyers called the Hole, Commander Leon Kintberger, the Johnson, Commander Ernest Evans, and the Harriman. And there were destroyer escorts, only four of them. They were about 2,000 tons. They weren't very large ships. The destroyers were about 3,000 tons or 3,500 tons. And these four destroyer escorts were the Samuel B. Roberts under Commander Robert Copeland, the Dennis, the Raymond, and the John C. Butler. And these destroyers and destroyer escorts, when they saw the Japanese fleet approaching, and they realized the imminent danger of the whole invasion fleet, of all the various attack ships and cargo ships, they realized they had to do something, and it had to be right now. And they turned toward the Japanese fleet, and they charged head on. Now, you got to get the picture here. 80,000-ton super battleships and cruisers, heavy and light, going against these seven ships, three destroyers and four destroyer escorts. The largest guns on the destroyers were 5 inches. The largest guns on the destroyer escorts were 3 inches, compared to the super battleships that had 20 inches and much farther range. The Japanese engaged at a great distance, as much as 3 or 4 miles they could hurl their shells. All these destroyers could do, or destroyer escorts, is dodge the salvos. And that they did. And that made it possible for them to survive for several more hours. As they pressed the attack home, they were joined in by a few of the planes that were on the escort carriers, those Jeep carriers. And so the Avengers and the Wildcats and the Helldivers joined in. And there are a few of those. They came from the Fanshawe Bay, the St. Lo, the White Plains, the Callanan Bay, the Gambier Bay, and the Katunan Bay. And these carrier escorts, which were light carriers, threw whatever planes they had into the battle. And they attacked the Japanese head on. There was much bravery that day in the face of overwhelming odds. And as a result, the hole went down first, taking direct hits, many direct hits from heavy cruisers. The Johnson was dead in the water after that. And the Samuel B. Roberts went down quickly, with hardly a trace, leaving many hundreds of men floating in the water. The remaining destroyer, the Herman, and the three remaining destroyer escorts raced then back towards the invasion fleet, trying to give some support and protection to them as the Japanese bore on. But that singular act of straight-ahead, cavalry-charged-like mentality from the Hole, the Johnson, and the Samuel B. Roberts, just really three ships, made a deep impression upon the Japanese commander, Takeo Kurita. In the fog of war, in the midst of all that was going on, the shells bursting every here and there, the attack planes coming down upon them and all of that, he thought to himself and radioed back to his commanders that he was under attack by heavy cruisers when there were only destroyers and one destroyer escort. And as a result, at 9:11 a.m., Admiral Kurita, who had the whole invasion fleet in his hands, if he merely pressed the attack for another half an hour, he would have destroyed the escort carriers, he would have destroyed all their escorts, these destroyers and the destroyer escorts, and finally he would have been upon the invasion fleet, could have shelled it from the sea with no one to resist the assault. And the whole return to the Philippines would have been ended at this point. But instead, at 9:11 a.m., he radioed, "Break off, rendezvous, my course north, 20 knots. And all the ships had a nice, graceful turn following his order, and they headed north. And they went back through the San Bernardino Strait from which they came, and they went back, attacked all the way along, by, now that we knew where they were, by every carrier plane that could be scrambled to attack them. And as a result, Kurita lost half of his fleet, one of the super battleships, and many of the heavy cruisers. And in many respects, that was the decisive blow late in the war, 1944, that destroyed the Japanese fleet. It made it possible then for the Allies to advance through the whole Philippines and then also to advance to Okinawa and finally to Iwo Jima. Now that, I would say to you, is a picture of overconfidence. Overconfidence in tonnage and firepower. Overconfidence in numbers and strength. And what about men? Overconfidence in our strength of body and character. Overconfidence in our abilities to resist temptations and be in the midst of all sorts of different people who are like the Gentiles. And we think, well, we can be a little bit like them. But no, we can't. For we're called to be holy and separate and to not look like the Gentiles. Now I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 6, verse 12 to 14. And we're going to get pretty practical here, thanks to Paul, when he deals with some hard issues. How much time do I have left, Mark? Okay. Romans 6. Verse 12, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This word reign, let not sin therefore reign in your bodies, is the word basileion, or in the verb form, it's a basileio, which is to reign or to rule or to govern. It's speaking of this idea that as Christian men, or Christian women too for that matter, we're to not let the passions of the flesh to have dominion or to govern over us. Because we have the Holy Spirit who now lives in us. That's the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and also chapter 6 and Romans 8. The Holy Spirit indwells us at the point of conversion and lives there within us. And so we're not to let sin reign in our body or to obey the passions of the flesh, all the desires of the flesh. And then very specifically, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. This idea of don't present is a very strong verb. It's an imperative. It's like God giving you a command. Don't do this. Don't present your members to sin. And the members speaks of our body and our mind and our speech and our thoughts, everything about us. But to present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And when he says we're not under law, it means that we're not saved by that law. He's not rejecting the Old Testament law as non-abiding anymore in any way. Think of it for a moment as if we were to say that the Bible doesn't require us to be monogamous anymore. We can just be adulterers or something like that, or commit fornication. Well, of course not. The Bible is very clear on that score. That part of the law, the moral law, continues on and is eternal. And so, when Paul says we're not under the law but under grace, he's talking about this matter of salvation. How it is that we are saved. And then how we have grace in our life as a constant balm, as a constant encouragement of a life toward holiness. That's what he's saying in here. Now, the whole issue of what do you do comes up in this next text. In 1 Thessalonians 4. So if you would turn over to that. 1 Thessalonians 4. I've already read the text, so let me just bring out a few things. If you're ever wondering, well, how do I know what the will of God is? I just wonder all the time, what is the will of God for my life? I wish God would show me with a lightning bolt or maybe something like that. Well, is this good enough for you? Verse 3. For this is the will of God. Is that clear enough? Your sanctification? Well, that's a lightning bolt good enough for me. It's very clear. This is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The idea of abstaining is the idea of keeping away, of keeping your distance, of being removed from it. Sexual morality is the idea of porneus, which refers to fornication, adultery, or immorality, or licentious life that has no interest in abiding by the law. For what purpose? That each one of you may know how to control his body in holiness and honor. To bring your body under dominion, so that your passions don't rule over you. But you have some measure of self-control and self-government in regard to your body. Not in the lust or the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And so there's my famous question. will I be like a Gentile? Well, I'm not to be like that. Because no one, so that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because God or the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Now, this word of transgress or wrong his brother, the word transgress is the idea of trespassing into sin, and the idea of wronging is the idea of defrauding. Defrauding defined is this: it's taking advantage of another person. Let me just speak very directly to the young men who are here today. At some point, Lord willing, you're going to be pursuing a young lady in marriage, and you are going to be relating, hopefully, to her father. And he's going to give certain ways that this is going to work out. And hopefully you are going to listen carefully because he knows his daughter and he loves his daughter. And you're about to ask him for one of his most precious possessions. Think about that for a minute. You're asking him to give you in marriage a daughter that he has raised, that God has blessed him with from his earliest days, a child of his youth, and she's grown up in his house, and he's seen her flower into a lovely young lady, and you're going to ask him to give her to you. So you need to listen to him very carefully, and you need to purpose in your own heart that you will not defraud her. You will not tamper with her emotions, that you will not overreach the provisions or the standards that her father has set up for how this courtship is going to work, that you will not extort that family for the purpose of your enjoyment or for the purpose of having a date on Friday night or something like that, some kind of wrong type of thinking, but that you've committed yourself to not being like the Gentiles and being one of God's people. Now, there are different ways that courtship works out in one family to another. I hope we all understand that. I don't know anybody who's written a really satisfactory, this is how you do it type of guide. Nevertheless, we can learn from one another, and we can hear different courtship stories, and then we can study the scriptures and come up with how we're going to do this. But for you young men, I would urge you to purpose in your heart to not or never defraud, and to somehow take advantage of that young lady or her family. Why? Because God or the Lord is an avenger in these things. Just as the Avenger torpedo plane swooped down upon the Japanese fleet and let loose with all sorts of torpedoes and sank many of their ships, the Lord is an avenger in these things. And you have been warned, don't do this. For God has called us not for impurity, but he's called us to holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gave his Holy Spirit to you. And why is that? Well, because the Holy Spirit lives in you as a Christian. Now, the big question that maybe is coming up in your mind is, okay, Pastor Servin, this is great in theory, but how do I do this? How do I do it? Let me give you a few points here, and this is worth writing down because this is the fruit of about 40 years of thinking. And not that it's unique to me. There are plenty of other men who are saying these things. But these are the lessons that God has taught me about how you can live a life that is not like the Gentiles. First, flee youthful lusts. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, Paul says it so very clearly. So flee youthful lusts or youthful passions, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Besides the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 passage that I discovered in a hard way at verse 18. This passage also came along very early in my Christian life about fleeing youthful lusts. I remember one time being invited to a party that my cousins were at, and I thought, well, I guess I can go. I was away from home visiting my aunt and uncle, and my cousins were all there, and I thought it'd be safe, and I went to the party, and I was there, and I noticed that it smelled pretty funny in that room, and there were people who were smoking dope, and there were also other people who were engaging in wrong things, and I realized, what am I going to do? And so I fled, and I got out of Dodge, so to speak. And it was about a 5-mile walk back home to my aunt and uncle's home. And when I walked through the doors, they looked at me very curiously and said, "Mark, why are you here?" I said, "Well, I just wasn't comfortable there." And that was a nice way of saying that I needed to flee. And there are times and there are seasons when we're in a compromising situation, a place where we really shouldn't be. It's the wrong place at the wrong time, and we need to get out of there. And that's my first exhortation. Flee. Flee. Youthful lusts and passion. Second, how to do this. The second point is to don't feed the sin. For immorality or porneia is like a hungry dog. The more you feed it, the larger it gets. And the more it wants. So don't feed the sin. It's like an appetite that grows over time. And so you have to resolve in your own life, okay, I failed in this area. I failed again in this area. I've got to take some serious steps to not feed this sin, which means staying away from it in certain ways. Now, when I was younger, not only was I interested in military things, I also was interested in track and field, and that's what I did a lot from like all through my junior high years, all through high school, and also on into college, and up to almost my 30s, I ran cross country and track. I remember one time being out on the road, just doing a little bit of road work, and I was running along down this very nice street. It was nice and quiet and peaceful. It was wonderful. When all of a sudden, this black, ravaging dog comes racing out at me, baring its teeth, and I thought to myself, I'm going to get bit. And I raced ahead as fast as I could, and that dog was gaining on me until it came to the end of its chain. And I stood there breathing heavily. I taunted that dog for a few minutes just for fun. And then I went on my way. It's important to have what I would call safeguards and barriers in your life. It's important to not feed the sin and get too close to the animal because it'll get you. And it's also important to keep distance between you and that sin. And so don't feed it and don't get too close. The third lesson that I learned is about the doctrine of sanctification. Now, a lot of Christians think of sanctification in terms of doing one thing. And the one thing they think of is try harder. That's our idea. Try harder. And that's a nice thing to do, and I commend it, but it doesn't have much power behind it. In fact, typically, all it has is the power of your resolve and your flesh. And I'm just going to work harder. I've got this sin. I've got these problems. I'm going to try harder. And it's good for about a week. And you run out of steam because there's no power behind it. A second way of thinking about sanctification is this. I'm going to repent. And I'm going to try harder after that. Well, that's good. You should repent. But since your trying harder is very fleshly and of your own resolve, oftentimes your repentance is that way too. It's not true repentance, which is truly spiritual. And so this two-step approach of repenting and trying harder doesn't bear a whole lot of fruit either. So what is the biblical picture of sanctification? Well, it's this. It's a three-step program. It's not 10, it's not 12, it's just three simple things, but they're all deeply profound. It's one, repenting. Deeply aware of your own sin. Spiritually seeing it as God showing your sin and helping you to turn away from that sinful lifestyle and to turn toward God. That's repentance. So repenting, aware of your sin and turning from it, believing in the gospel, believing in the truthfulness of the gospel, and just not something you did 5 years ago or 23 years ago or 43 years ago, you walked the aisle, but believing in the gospel daily, of recognizing that you are a sinner saint. And God is forgiving your sins. And you are the apple of His eye because He sent His Son to die for you so that you might have life. And so repenting and believing in the gospel. And the third thing is fight. But not in your own flesh alone, but taking up the tools and the weapons that God has given you. The Word of God, a prayer unto the Lord, and the accountability of your brothers within Christ's church. Sometimes men will say to me, well, I just don't see the reason for being in a church. I don't see the reason for being connected with anybody. I can do it a lot better on my own. And my answer to them is, you're overconfident. You need your brothers. You need the Word, you need prayer, and you need your brothers. The fourth lesson I learned is this. Reality is better than fantasy. So if you're struggling in your mind with various lustful thoughts or passions, realize that reality is so much better than fantasy. Of being married to your wife and loving her and she loving you and having the depth of your married love not just be at this surface relationship, which is where the world's at, but going way deep. So that she loves you and is committed to you, even after you've added a few pounds and you don't look like you did when you were 24 or 25 when you got married and all of that. And there's a commitment there. You see, married love is what God has designed us for. And Lord willing, He gives that to you as a gift and as a blessing. And it's to be protected and cherished. Because all the things that you could do in your head don't satisfy at all. All they do is produce shame and guilt. But married love is the reality that is supremely better than fantasy. So, what's my definition of a pure man? A pure man separates himself from unrighteousness. The Lord says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." What else is a holy man or a pure man? One who presents his members to God as instruments for righteousness and not to unrighteousness. And lastly, a pure man purposes to live a life of self-control and holiness. So, don't be overconfident. It'll get you every time. You'll think, I can stand in the midst of this temptation. But you know what? You can't. And God perhaps would have you flee and protect yourself and thereby allow you to be a man who lives in purity. Let's pray together. Father, you have made it very explicitly clear you don't want us to be like the Gentiles. And so I pray today, Lord, that you would help us all here, men of every age, young and old, thin and fat, wise and the novice, whatever our station of life, that we would see the reality of married love and all the blessings that go with it. And that would be our target and our goal, even if we're already married. That we would pursue and love the wife of our youth. And, Lord, if we're not married, that we would still pursue holiness unto the Lord and not be like the Gentiles. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.